Amen. Turn, please, this morning to Nehemiah chapter number 2. Nehemiah chapter number 2. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We'll read the entirety of the chapter together. We, of course, are working our way through Ezra. We have worked our way through Ezra and are working our way through Nehemiah in our Sunday morning services. Nehemiah chapter number 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, The queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king, unto the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, and nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how that Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And we'll stop there and we will pray. Father, thank you again and always for who you are. Father, we too are your servants. We too have a ministry, opposition, obstacles, where it is easy for us to think that that is all there is. So help us to be reminded, and not just mentally, but in everything that we do, that we have the assurances of the God of heaven. May your good hand be upon us as we serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Nehemiah chapter 2, wherever book we're in. I used to have a guy at college that would say, turn in your Bibles anywhere, it's all good. But that's true, but it doesn't really... Well, where I came from, it didn't really matter what Bible passage. That's stop. Stop. Nehemiah chapter 2 will, for the most part, be our text passage this morning. The Bible is always, ultimately, about God. It is about who God is, what God loves, what God hates. It is about God's mercy and His righteousness, His judgment, His laws. God is so very predictable because He is unchanging. He is constant always. And part of what God does in revealing Himself to us is reveal Himself through the lives of other people and those people's interaction with God then become examples for us, sometimes good and sometimes cautionary. This is what so-and-so did. This is how God reacted. You probably want to think twice before you did that. Or this is what somebody did, and this is how God reacted. And since God is so eminently predictable, you should probably do what they did. And so when we read books like this, particularly the narratives that read pretty easily and are such compelling stories, we want always to remember that God is trying to remind us about Himself ultimately through these people and not just zero in on a couple of points that we can develop from the life of the people. But the people become patterns and examples. Paul himself says that to us in 1 Corinthians 10 about the entire 40-year period of 1 million people in the wilderness. They were examples so that we didn't do A, B, C, D, and E. Don't do that. God doesn't like it. Remember what He did to them. Take heed. So Nehemiah then functions to us in an exemplary role. And he is an example. And we want to think of him in that way. And we want to think of him as more than just a wall builder. Because he is much more than just a wall builder. In fact, it is, if I could use the New Testament expression about his faith, it is his Christianity that makes him a wall builder. Not his wall building that makes him a Christian. It is his Christianity that shapes the way he views the obstacles and the opportunities. So he is an example to us, not for what he did. In other words, it would be inappropriate for me to preach to you a message when Nehemiah was a wall builder, go find a wall and build it. But it would be highly appropriate to say to you, as I intend to do, Nehemiah was a man who saw God and things in a certain way, and you need to see God in that way in the light of the things that you have in your life. Not an egomaniac. Not just a contractor, and I don't mean any disparagement to contractors, but there's more to Nehemiah than building the wall. Last week, our attention was on the fact that he is an example to us. He knows God. He knows the sins of Israel. He knows the promises that God has made. He is a model of dedication. Today, our attention turns a little bit more to his actions. And his actions are wise, cautious, energetic. They're all the good things. I was inclined to use the word shrewd, but there's just not really a good way to use it. We don't think of people being shrewd in a good way, but he is. Here's a man who is carrying a tremendous burden, who is determined to do more than just think about that burden, but who is not going to fly off the handle and act rashly. These are admirable traits. So let's begin there. Number one, Nehemiah is an example to us and a model for us in that he maintained control of both his emotions and his words in spite of this great burden on his heart. Now, the Bible has much to say about our speech. You could boil it down, summarize it into a couple of statements. Number one, don't talk so much. And number two, be very careful in what you do say. James points out to us that this is a lot easier said than done, and that it is not possible for a human being to control their tongue in their own power. The tongue, he says, is set on fire of hell. And we pretty much always think of that as sinister, gossipy, ugly kind of speech, and that's true. But just the ability to not talk about everything that passes through our minds is part of our depravity. Go, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 1 for just a moment. And we've got to take a little bit of time this morning, and periodically, to make sure that we have all the pieces to make sense of what we're really reading. Four months prior, we're at the end of April, so let's go to the end of March, to the end of February, to the end of January, about to the end of December. January, February, March, April. 4 months ago, you received some news that shook you to your very core, turned your world upside down, broke your heart, grieved your spirit. When Nehemiah hears the plight of his companions, the Jews, we have this testimony in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, the book doesn't tell us. We can only conclude, but it's not a stretch in any way to think, folks, that this became the burden of Nehemiah's heart every day for the next 120 days. When he got out of bed in the morning, he was thinking about the plight of the Jews, and when he went to bed at night, he was thinking about the plight of the Jews. While he was working for the king, while he had time off, he was thinking about and praying for and contemplating the dilemma of his companions. And we know that, folks, because of the way we're introduced to all of this in chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. So for 120 days, Nehemiah has been carrying this tremendous burden. But when he goes to work, It comes out nowhere. It doesn't show up in what he talks about. It doesn't show up in his demeanor. It doesn't show up in his performance. The king doesn't have to sit him down and go, Nehemiah, your work performance is declining and I don't really know what's going on, but it's not what it had been. You want to talk about it? You need some counseling? Or you better get this fixed? But now for the first time, the king says, Nehemiah, there's obviously something wrong with you. And I want to know what it is. So verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. You're very depressed. Then was I very sore afraid. And I just want to pause there. And I don't want an out loud response, but what is he afraid of? What would we put in there in parentheses that has caused him to fear? Is he afraid to admit that he's depressed? Well, let me give you what is really probably the most likely biblical scenario so we don't have to invent one. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn for just a moment back to Ezra, to the fourth chapter of Ezra. And if you recall, quite simply, chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra are rebuilding the wall, and Ezra 7 through 10 are rebuilding the people. And Ezra doesn't show up personally on the scene. He doesn't even enter the book until chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6 are kind of a running narrative history of the decree of Cyrus and all these various kings that are instrumental in allowing the Jews to go back and get reestablished. Now remember that the king that Nehemiah is serving is King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes reigns from B.C. 465 to 424 B.C. About 40 years. If you look at Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said that you have nothing to do with us to build the house of our God. We will together build ourselves. We will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So in Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 3, the king is Cyrus, who preceded Artaxerxes. If you go down to chapter 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Cyrus is 559 to 530 B.C. Darius is 522 to 486 B.C. down to chapter 4, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now we're at Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is how he is known historically. And he's 485 to 465 B.C., and this is where you'd plug in the book of Esther. Then comes Artaxerxes. So you've had Cyrus, you've had Darius, you've had Xerxes. Now you have Artaxerxes, and of course there was historically one other king in there who didn't reign very long and doesn't enter into the Bible story, so he doesn't count. Chapter 4, verse number 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letters was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. So you have this kind of bird's eye view in Ezra chapter 7 of all these kings and all of the hostilities. And by the time you get to Artaxerxes, folks, the temple has been rebuilt. So we have Jews living in the land, and they show up with documents from Cyrus that says you can build, and then there's all this hubbub, and it stops, and it doesn't resume until Darius. It takes about 20 or 25 years to get the thing built with getting all of the government permits to have it done. And now we're talking about Artaxerxes. And this is one of those places, folks, where God is just condensed a bunch of history to give us the overview that it doesn't matter who the king is, there's always opposition to the work of God. Which, by the way, is a lesson that we in 21st century are inclined to forget. The kingdom did not arrive with the arrival of a Republican administration. And neither will the end come if the next administration is a bunch of hostile non-Republicans. So with that, let's jump down to verse number 11. Again, to put a little bit of context, right? Here is a man, a godly man, a man who knows God and is aware of Israel's sin and confesses it and identifies with it, but knows God's promises and is committed to a mission. In other words, this is not a coward, not by any stretch of the imagination. But when the king says, you're obviously depressed, he is afraid. Why is he afraid? Verse number 11 of Ezra chapter 4. We're still not back in Nehemiah. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from Jerusalem to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if the city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. It's not that we hate the Jews. We just don't want to see you come to a bad end, O king. Verse 15, that search may be made in the book of the records of the fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved seditions within the same of old, for which cause this city was destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, unto the rest beyond the river, peace. And at such a time the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. And what do you suppose the chances are that Nehemiah didn't know any of this, since it was all happening while he was standing there holding the king's wine cup? So he has spent 4 months in prayer and fasting, not just over the fact that the walls are in desolation, but that his boss is the guy who has put an end to it, because he believes that if the walls are rebuilt, it's going to come back and bite him. So why is Nehemiah afraid? Because there's a lot at stake here. A lot. Not the least of which is possibly his very head. Oh, you want to stand up for those rebellious Jews and you want to deprive me of tax dollars and cause me to spend money on an army. You're just a cupbearer. You're replaceable. So back to Nehemiah chapter 2. So I was very much afraid, but I had been very much in prayer. And so for the first time in 4 months, God has granted this opportunity, and now I'm going to talk. I was very sore afraid, verse 2, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Right? This is the common expression of respect for the king. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And folks, if you didn't know that he was talking about Jerusalem, you still wouldn't know he was talking about Jerusalem, would you? As I said, Nehemiah is a pretty sharp fellow. He's going to handle this delicately. Why are you sad? Well, I'm very sad. My hometown is lying in ruins. Well, says the king, verse number 4, for what dost thou make thy request? And so I prayed again. Been praying for 4 months, and so I prayed again. And said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a request. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. And he goes on with his request. What do you want? Well, I want to go back and build the city. That's what I want. And I want to know, and the king says, what do you need? I need about this much time, and I need authority from you, and I need permission. And I gave it, the king gave it all to him, the end of verse number 8, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah is a model for us, an example for us, in that he kept his tongue and his emotions in check until the opportune time to act. But when it was time, folks, he did. In other words, sometimes we want to make prayer the great procrastinator of activity. I don't want to do it, so I'll pray about it. And Nehemiah isn't praying about something to get out of it. He has a genuine burden, and his prayer is a prayer of an opportune time to act. He prayed. He heard bad news. He was grieved. He prayed. He had an opportunity. He was afraid. He prayed. And then he spoke. Secondly, Nehemiah is a model for us, an example to us, in that he was prudent and careful in his actions, but he did act. Unlike, since we're in the book of Numbers, his ancestors who were paralyzed with fear. Now, when the king offered soldiers to Ezra, which was a different king, and Ezra was a different man, and it was a different time, he refused. And I made the point at that time, and I think I would stand by it, that Ezra perhaps had some sense that he was on another, he wasn't another Moses, but he was on another Moses-like mission to leave captivity people into the promised land. And it would not be fitting to go accompanied by Gentile soldiers. So he refused, believing that such an army would dishonor God. But for Nehemiah, it really is a different situation, and he welcomes the king's assistance because the king's soldiers in this case lend credibility and validity. I don't think that it's so much a matter of safety as it is, think of, right? I mean, put the whole context together. There has been a report come from that distant land to the king that they've got to stop the Jews because they are such troublemaking people. And now here is one of their own pleading, and Artaxerxes' heart is turned. Nehemiah can't just go walking back in and say, here I am, I'm here to build. He needs plain, visible proof that he has the king's favor So he has the king's soldiers, and he has the king's letters. He has all the documentation. He shows up in a government vehicle. This gives him credibility. He is not against the government. This is their accusation, right? If you let the Jews build, they'll end up against you. What does Nehemiah do? He shows up with all the evidences of support. We're not here to overthrow the king. We're just over here to rebuild the walls and take away the reproach. He is actually demonstrating that he is working on behalf of the government, not in opposition to it. Now, the presence of the enemies don't stop him, but they do impact what he does. If you jump down to verse number 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them. Jump down to verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and I arose in the night. And what colors, folks, what Nehemiah does next is the night. You find it, we're reminded that it's the night in verse 12, and it's the night in verse 13, and it's the night in verse 15. And let me just ask you a question. When you bought the house that you're living in today, did you look at it at night or in the daytime? And when you bought the car that you're driving today, did you look at it in the dark or did you look at it in the light? Who looks at anything in the dark to make an informed decision? What is he doing? In other words, Nehemiah wants to see the condition of the walls, but there's a lot more going on than just the condition of the walls that's going through his mind. So he is being prudent, but he is doing something. He is not rash with his mouth. He is not rash in his actions. But he is not silent and he is not inactive. He's going to do something. So he shows up with all of this government support, obviously a man on a government mission, but he's not going to let the enemies know yet. So he doesn't ride in to the city at the head of the army with the proclamation, the Jews are here, we've come back to claim what's rightfully ours, so there. He comes back and he's dealing prudently. Letters of authorization, a company of soldiers, public knowledge that he is there to seek the welfare of the Jews. But what exactly is he up to? I'm not ready to make that known just yet. But again, folks, I would propose to you from the way the text unfolds that this is not out of fear of the opposition as much as it is a calculated plan. And again, I don't mean that in a bad sense. Nehemiah is not trying to manipulate people like they're puppets. But he is up to something in the best possible way. He is an example in that he is prudent in his words. And unfortunately, we are inclined by nature to just start talking and never stop. And he is prudent in his actions, and we are inclined to let opposition bring us to a place of inertia. To just never do anything. Boy, it's so sad about what's going on in Jerusalem. Going to do anything? Now there's nothing to be done. Just pray. Just pray about it. Just pray for them. But finally, the text leads us, I think, in this direction. Nehemiah is a model for us and an example to us. And because although he is the leader, what he is above all things is a team player, if I can put it that way. Nehemiah is not simply the man who calls the shots, although he is clearly the leader of this. Now, there are some people, folks, and this is unfortunate, there are some people, and there are not many, and I hope that there are none at Westwood Heights, but there are some people that, you know, if getting their hands dirty is something they don't want to do. Roger Canuck, who has been dead now almost 13 years, used to talk about people who were only willing to plant flowers in the front of the building but never willing to pull weeds in the back of the building. Nehemiah was not looking for glory, he wasn't looking for fame, and he wasn't looking to boss everybody around. And that's what emerges there. He goes on this clandestine mission with an agenda. And the text is very clear that he knows what he wants to do. He knows why he's doing this, but he doesn't clue anybody else in on this. And again, I want to emphasize this, folks, because you hear people talk about Nehemiah as if there's something wrong with him because he keeps appealing to God to remember the good deeds that he's done. As if Nehemiah is a pretty good guy who is on the brink of being unhinged. But look at verse number 17. So he leads them on this expedition. He's got a few guys and he's got a donkey. And he's just talking about how difficult the terrain is. Imagine, folks, right? It's dark and the wall is broken down and it's all this rubble and it's all this debris. And you have to walk carefully and it's taking a long time and he's not saying anything. You can imagine people going, what is this nut doing? Why are we out here in the dark walking around in the junkyard? So verse 16, the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest. So do you get the impression that Nehemiah kept his mouth shut? I think so. And then he finally begins to talk in verse number 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. That we are in. Not, you guys ought to be so glad I'm here to save the day. But boys, we are in a world of hurt. We are in trouble. So here's what we need to do. Let us build the wall. We need to build the wall. He didn't say, aren't you guys glad that I'm here to tell you that you need to build a wall? He said, we're in trouble. We need to build a wall. So that again, verse number 17, that we be no more a reproach. Right, we look bad, God looks bad. And we've been here now a lot of years. A lot of years. And the wall is just laying here. It just looks bad. We look bad. God looks bad. We need to fix this. And then verse number 18, because remember, he's a relative stranger who has shown up with this large entourage and some documentation, but he hasn't told anybody why he's there. Then, verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me. We need to build the wall. You can imagine guys going, well, of course we need to build the wall. That's a no-brainer. How are we going to build the wall? Oh, well, now let me tell you all the story. Let me tell you about what God has done. Let me take you back to when I first heard the news and the 4 months that I prayed and fasted about this. And then God gave me the opportunity to talk to the king. And so I prayed and got my strength up and blurted out the words that we were in reproach. And the king said, what do you want? And I prayed again and I said, well, I want to go back and fix it. Oh. Then they said, yeah. Yeah, let's do that. There's always a lot more interest in doing the work when it's handled that way than when it's done from the perspective of I'm the boss, you're the worker, or somebody should do the work, but it isn't going to be me. I'll just do the praying. This is a good example for us, folks. And of course, Nehemiah makes a point, because you can imagine that they're there, of pointing out that this is not an open-ended invitation, that the enemies have no part in this. Because the team is God's team, right? The God of heaven will prosper us. Not Nehemiah is here to save the day. He never said, he never hinted, he never suggested, he never acts, not one time in the book, that this was a project that needed him. Always, folks, always, it's a project that needed God. Nehemiah is a great example. And what it said, we're just servants. Verse number 20. God will prosper us. We are his servants. And since those two things are true, we do not need the assistance of the world. Since those two things are true, we do not need the assistance of the world. So let me just, from those three points, let me just draw three words of application to us this morning. Number one, may we be people of prayer who have activity as the goal of our prayers. The right activity is the goal of our prayers. The right words and the right actions at the right time. This is the goal of our prayers. Not procrastination prayers. In other words, we want to pray for people to be saved, and then we want to witness to them. Not pray instead of witness. We want to pray for needs to be met, and then we want to contribute to them. Not just pray that needs will be met. We don't want to just pray for the missionaries, folks. We want to pray for the missionaries, and then we want to write them checks. We want to pray towards an end of activity, not pray in lieu of activity. We want to pray for relationships to be right, and then we want to ask forgiveness and seek reconciliation. Not just pray and hibernate. Secondly, we want to be active, and we want to be prudent in that action. We want to remember, for instance, that we are called to evangelize but never terrorize. And I don't mean warn people about the realities of hell. I mean blow up buildings and shoot people for God's sake. We are here to do good. We are not here to be workers of evil. But we are here to be workers of good. And we need to be servants, not just singers. And we need to make sure that our actions are ultimately pleasing to Him, reflecting our confidence in Him and not in ourselves. Number three. Here is, I really think, folks, I don't mean the great secret of success in numerical kind of success, but here is the great secret of success in Christian living, raising your family, having a marriage, being an employee, being a pastor. If we have assurance of God's help and we are determined to be God's servants, we do not need the help of the world to get the job done.